Ephesians 6, verse 10, down to the end of verse 20. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, in addition to all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, with all prayer and petition. Pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And pray on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth, to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it, I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Well, may the Lord help us again as we look at that theme. Well, let's seek this King together in prayer. Let's pray. Our God, there is no one like you. And for every believer here this morning, and for every believer across this world and down through the ages, and every believer yet to be, we can also say with Paul that for us there is no mediator but Jesus Christ. We have come to you through this wonderful gospel, good news written for those that once were your enemies. We have come to you to meet you at a throne of mercy and grace. And there we see the God-man seated in glory above every enemy, above every mocking question, God, above every doubt, even in our own hearts, and every cold response. There He is, at the right hand of the power on high, our Redeemer. Lord Jesus, you have bought your people from a prison cell of sin. You have rescued us from an enslavement to selfishness. You have opened our eyes so that we no longer live in the darkness and think it's beautiful. You have softened our hearts so that we can love what's clean. And you have broken the chain on our will so that we might now and forever wake up every morning and throughout the day to echo the words of Paul, now to Him, that our lives might be Godward lives. We thank you, God, for saving us from the emptiness of living in that little mud puddle of self, self-centeredness, self-indulgence, self-promotion, self-righteousness. We thank you, God, for saving us from the ugly sins, but not just those, from the respectable sins, the kind of sins that we paraded in our church, our pride and our good works, how we used the praise of other people. We used our Bibles, we used our prayer meetings, we used our songs and our sermons like a costume to wear over a life that had no interest in you. But you didn't leave us like this, God. You sought us out. You hunted us down from one empty fortress to the next, stripped us of all the hopes that we had, and when we thought you had come to destroy us, you offered us the most unexpected thing, your friendship. You washed us, you clothed us with Christ's righteousness, you adopted us and gave us your name. And so we come to you this morning, God, not because we are such good people, but because we are a needy people. And we have tasted and seen that you are good. We think this morning particularly of the mothers in our midst. We pray for those that are young mothers. And there are so many events so much that calls for their every moment and their energy and their thoughts. And if they know you, God, they feel guilty that they can't spend the same amount of time with you they used to. And we pray that you would meet them in the midst of their busyness and the thousand things they do every day that seem so spiritually insignificant and not worth remembering. God, would you help them to do them as unto you? And would you be pleased with their childlike expression of love and the way that they parent those that you've entrusted to them? We pray for mothers of those who are breaking their hearts. And as our children go from infancy to adults, and the problems are no longer who took somebody's toy, but choices that are being made that will destroy them if you don't turn them back. And moms that can't sleep at night because of a heavy heart, and they wonder if you still hear their prayers. Do you even notice? Is it all their fault? You know the lies of the enemy. God, we pray that you would meet them in that age-long agonizing moment, and that you would comfort those whose hearts can't be comforted by anybody else. We pray for mothers who are taking care of their mothers, and it is so absorbing. God, give them everything they need to love their mom the way that they've been loved. And for those, God, that you have not chosen to give children to in that way, that they might walk with you, and in walking with you might be a spiritual mother to so many. God, we ask that this morning, as people gather around the gospel and are grateful for mothers, that we would not dishonor their efforts by being preoccupied with them. It's you, our God, that we come to. We are a needy people, and you are an all-sufficient King. Give us thankful hearts. Stoop down, God. Kneel down. Take your children by the hand. Teach us. No matter how stubborn and slow to learn we seem to be, teach us how to walk with you today. For the glory of your Son, we pray. Amen. Well, let's sing once more before we look at our passage. Hymn 630, written by John Ryland. John Ryland, I'm actually reading a book about John Ryland right now. You might not have heard of John Ryland. But John Ryland was the son of a Baptist preacher in the 18th century. And his father was friends with a very famous preacher, John Newton, the one who wrote Amazing Grace. And when John Newton was visiting with John Ryland Sr., John Ryland Jr., who was about to head to college, was there. He had been converted, saved a few years prior. Very intelligent boy. I was really shocked to read this. Now, sometimes you read biographies and you wonder if they're being honest. But I think they are on this one. John Ryland's dad was not just a pastor, but he taught a little academy, a private school for boys. Extremely intellectual and very demanding academically. His son read through and translated the New Testament. And he gave how many months and weeks and days? I think he was a bit of a proud dad. When he was like 12 years old. And then he read through the book of Genesis in Hebrew. Then he read through some famous French work in French. And then he read Homer and the Iliad in Latin. All before he was 16 years old. Now the young man met John Newton at when he was visiting his dad. And they became friends. John Ryland Jr. eventually became a pastor as well. And became so significant as a Baptist minister in that century that really nobody, when we talk about John Ryland, we don't mean dad. We always mean junior, right? I have a book that has every letter that's been kept from John Newton to John Ryland Jr. There was about 30 years difference between them. John Newton wrote him for 40 years, guiding him as a young man how to walk with the Lord, and then as a young pastor, how to pastor. And the very first letter that John Ryland kept a record of was John Newton telling him he was an arrogant, puffed up kid. All right. And it's like 4 pages of that. And it's quite amazing that he kept it. You know, if you're going to keep letters, you could let that one fall away and just keep the nice ones. But all right. So that's John Ryland, Baptist minister, 18th century, mightily used of the Lord and helped by an older Christian. So I want us to sing his hymn 630. O Lord, I would delight in thee and on thy care depend. To thee in every trouble flee, my best, my only friend. By the way, John Newton and his wife Mary, I don't know that they ever had children. If they did have children, pretty sure they never had a child that made it past childbirth. Reading their accounts, they never mentioned any children in their family except 2 girls. They were his wife's sister's children whose parents died from 2 different sisters. Their parents died and John and Mary adopted them. Both of them were in their early teens when they were adopted. And we have letters from John to the girls when they go to school, which actually those are very funny because his advice as a dad is kind of humorous in some spots. He might have been a bit more gentle in some ways, but the first girl they adopted, her parents died of consumption of tuberculosis, and she had it. So very infectious. They nursed her through the months of terrible pain. She was converted, a wonderful Christian, but died young of tuberculosis. The second, from a different family, didn't have tuberculosis, they found out that she had a terrible mental illness. And she often had to go into hospital. And John Newton, even when he got old, he was blind. John Newton would get one of his friends to take him by the hand and walk him through London, down the streets, every morning the same time, and stand him in front of the hospital and tell him when the daughter was looking out the window, and he would wave toward the window every day and be walked back to his church. She ended up living a long life and helped him even after the death of his wife. Quite an extraordinary life, John Newton. This morning we're going to talk, though, about Ephesians 6 again and the battlefield. It is hard at times to remember, and sometimes it's too easy to remember, that Christ is building a kingdom, that Christ is building a living temple, that Christ is building a family. But all of these are being built on the same patch of land, on a battlefield. So Ephesians 6, after Paul gives all these wonderful doctrines in chapters 1 and 2 and 3, and after Paul talks about all the experiences of the Christian life, and after Paul talks about the duties toward God and the acts of service toward each other, Paul says in verse 10 there, finally. And then he gives an explanation of a battlefield kind of life. If you're going to follow Christ, you're going to have to believe those truths and experience those things and do those duties. But every one of them is going to have to be done with armor on. Now, I don't mean that we should just dress up and talk like we're soldiers and talk like soldiers for a while until we go on to the next series. That's always a temptation in church. We think of kind of events. So we think, well, right now we're talking about armor. But next we'll be talking about something else. And a year ago we were talking about something else. So we just kind of focus on things for a while, then go on to the next thing. But we can't do that really with the things that God gives us as believers. We won't stay in this passage forever, but we have to really apply it until we see Christ face to face. We don't want to be like some friends I had in high school. When I was in high school, my parents moved from cornfields in Ohio to West Memphis, Arkansas. Quite a culture shock to me. Not only could I not understand what my teachers were saying because of their accent, and they couldn't understand what I was saying, I had never seen gang fights. I had never seen people beat up with baseball bats and 2x4s. I had never seen McDonald's parking lot turned into a gang zone until I went to West Memphis. And when we moved, I got in with kind of a rough crowd, because when you move, it's usually the down and out kids that will take you. Like, the cool kids won't take you, but the kids that have trouble getting friends, they'll take anybody. So they took me in. Now, I had a bunch of friends that loved to wear old military gear. Okay? Now, nobody thought they were in the army. Nobody thought they were ever going to join the army. And nobody thought they'd been on a battlefield. Everybody knew what they had done. They had gone to the local army surplus store. Raise your hand if you know what an army surplus store is. All right. So, I mean, I don't even know if they exist anymore. So an army surplus store, you go in, it's just a store where people that once were in the National Guard or the Army or the Navy or whatever, they sell off their old stuff. So you can get old boots, you can get old knives, you can get old jackets with somebody's name, Private So-and-so or so-and-so, you know. You can get old patches. You can go in there and a bunch of cool old stuff and you can get it. Well, these guys will go get these military jackets and wear it at school. The reason I tell you that is that while we're doing a lot of talking about the militant aspect of Christianity, we have to really guard ourselves against being like my friends. We can't be a church that dresses up in the military clothes of people who really were soldiers and now have passed on, and we put their stuff on us and we say soldier things, but we don't really wake up tomorrow morning and stand against the spiritual enemies that we face. Now, in order to help us to guard against that, one very simple thing to do is just, you know, repeatedly ask ourselves the question, well, do we do what God told us to do here? Are we obeying what Paul said? So look at verse 10 of Ephesians 6. Finally, and here's the first command, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Second command, put on the full armor of God. Now, we talked about this just a little last week, and we talked about the strength of our God. But this week, we're going to look at, again, the command, the first part, be strong in the Lord. Why is that so essential for every Christian? And then, just quickly, how we do that. And I have to confess right now that probably most of you are waiting for the how we do that, and you're going to be terribly disappointed. Okay? So, I'm just giving you a forewarning. We're going to just hit that quickly, and that will form the majority of our time as we look at each aspect of the armor. We'll look at how with regard to each of those specific pieces. But first, the command, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Now, here we have some grammar lessons again. All right. I know that we don't like grammar, but grammar is important when it comes to the Bible. Paul uses what we call an imperative verb. Do you know what an imperative verb is? We've talked about this before. It's a command. It is a present imperative. That means in the Greek, it's a command that has ongoing force. So you can't say as a Christian ever, really, well, I remember when I used to, or one day I plan to. Well, that's a really unhealthy view of Christianity. And if that's the way you have to describe your Christianity, you ought to be concerned. It cannot be past tense only. It cannot be future tense. Well, one day I intend to. There has to be that quality of now. So Paul says this, get yourself strengthened now, present tense. Go on getting yourself strengthened. So there is a present imperative. You must, in the present moment, not I used to or I plan to, you must do something. It's not optional. It's for every Christian. It's not extra. If you're going to follow the Lord, this has to be a part of it. And it's not something that anybody else can do for you. But it is a passive verb. That's the paradox. That's the apparent contradiction. Paul gives you a command. It is essential that every Christian do this. What do you want me to do, Paul? I want you to go and get someone else to do something to you or for you. A passive verb, present, imperative, passive. Passive verbs, where you are acted upon. The subject of the sentence receives the action, not only does the action. So here's the paradox. Christianity moves forward when the Christian obeys a command. But in order to obey the command, you've got to get someone else to do something for you. And if they don't do that for you, then you will never be able to walk with Christ. Now, if we're talking about something extra in the Christian life, like that would be nice. I have Christ. I have forgiveness. I have eternal life. And now I can have something wonderfully extra. I can kind of go the extra step. Be an elite Christian. That is not what Paul's saying. This is something essential to every Christian life. if it were extra and the command was that you needed to get someone else to do something for you, then you're not worried, are you? I mean, if the person is not willing to do it, then really it's no skin off your nose. But if it's something that's essential to the Christian, it ought to bother you a little bit that the Bible gives you a command that you can't do without someone else doing their part. But then when you think about who you're going to, God the Father that's planned our rescue, God the Son that's accomplished everything required for us to be brought near to Him in peace, sitting on a throne, and God the Spirit indwelling in us, working in us to make us like Christ, you must go, Paul says, and get yourself strengthened. All right? Get strengthened in the Lord and in the power of His might. Go continually to God and get Him to make you strong. Now, really, I think we can say that these strange spots in the Bible, these places where it seems to be contradictory. God, you're commanding me to do something that I can't really do without you doing your part. It really, in my opinion, it's kind of Christianity in a nutshell, isn't it? It's how Christianity starts. Do you remember the sermon by Peter on Pentecost? Acts chapter 2, this is what he says. The Bible says, with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. It's a command, but it's passive. Get someone to save you from this generation, from this way of living. Christianity starts with this weird contradiction. You are commanded to get someone to do something for you, and you can't do it for yourself. Go to God and get yourself rescued. And that's how it continues for the rest of the Christian life. Remember the story of Hudson Taylor, the missionary to China? Hudson Taylor really stuck out in his day, not just for his godliness, but for his very distinct principles as a missionary. He would not make public pleas for money to support the missionary efforts in China. He prayed, he trusted the Lord to provide, and God did. It's a wonderful account. But Hudson Taylor's famous statement about that runs like this: God's work, done God's way, will never lack God's supplies. All right, we could tweak that a little when we come to Ephesians 6 and say this: God's war, remember, it's not a personal thing. There's a war against God. It's not against you that the world is so much aligned. It's against your God. So it's God's war. Fought God's way will never lack God's strength. Now, there's an order in those commands. Get yourself continually strengthened by God comes before put on the armor. No matter how perfect the armor, no matter how well it fits you, no matter how well it's been designed, if you do not have strength of heart that comes from God continually, if you have the great armor of a Christian but the heart of a coward, how will you use it? I mean, it's very simple. When we look at the pieces of the armor, as we're going to do in the coming months, really all we're looking at is the provision of Christ for the Christian in the new covenant, divided up and described in different specific aspects. But you have to have the strength that comes from God to pick up the armor, to put it on, and in the midst of so many temptations and lies and attacks, you've got to put that piece of armor, that aspect of Christ's finished work, between you and the lie, between you and the temptation, between you and the fear, between you and everything that would get you off the track of following Christ. You've got to be strong enough to take those truths out of the Bible and do it for yourself. You've got to put it between you and the attack. And all you have to do is look around in Mississippi, in the Bible Belt, and see that though there are tens of thousands of Bibles and many church members and even people with good doctrine, there are so very many that when the battle rages, they don't seem to have the strength to take the truths they say they believe and put it between them and the attack, and they fall prey to temptation, and their lives are all but destroyed. It's like watching a person go out on the battlefield with the perfect armor that God has provided through Christ, and them talking all about Christ, but when the war rages and blow after blow comes, the armor's just on the ground around them, and they never grab up those truths and live on them, and they're laid low. Well, I want us to look this morning on why that command is so essential for a Christian. And I do have some help from a man that's been dead for a while. He's been dead for about 400 years. His name was William Gurnall. William Gurnall was a minister in England during the time of the Puritans, right? And Gurnall wrote one really, really big book. I've mentioned it to you before. He wrote on these 8 verses or so, from verse 10 to 18, so 9 verses. He wrote on this passage, and he wrote about 1,200 pages of material, depending on which edition you get. And they're double columned. So it's like a 2,000-page book on these few verses. Now, that means that if you're going to benefit from William Gurnall, you're going to have a long conversation with Gurnall every day for a long time. I do have friends that have made it their goal to read through his book, The Christian in Complete Armor, in a year's period, and they've done it. I have never done it. But William Gurnall gives a quick list here on reasons why every Christian has to be strengthened by God. And I want to give you some of them, and some of them are just for me. All right, so let me give you a list. Number one, the Christian must go to God and get God to give them strength, because we are created beings. And that may not seem like a big deal to you, but it certainly is the foundation. No created thing is self-sustaining. You didn't make yourself, we know that, but you can't sustain yourself. We're not like a painting that God paints, and then as the artist, he walks away and he leaves it on the shelf or hanging on the wall, and it's complete and finished and doesn't need anything more. We're like a child that needs the constant love of a parent. We're not like a tank of water that God fills up with all the strength we're going to need and then can leave us alone. We're like a stream, a river, and we need a constant supply. New mercies every morning, or as John says, grace upon grace. Every created being is constantly dependent on the one uncreated being to sustain us. And that's not true just physically, but spiritually. So Christian, before we even get to any of the other aspects, you live on a battlefield. You are a created being. You are not self-sustaining. Go get yourself strengthened by God. A second point, connected with that, we are created beings, but we are fallen creatures, and we do live in a fallen world. We ought to be like some bright, burning torch. And we hear the gospel and our hearts catch flame when we think of what God has done for his enemies, and that's us. And we're brought into his family, and we're given everything that we could ever want for real happiness. And it's given to us in such a perfect way that we don't have to worry about being spoiled or being damaged by his lavishness. And we're called by his name. But are we like that? Are we always burning? Are we like this torch that one touch of a flame and we just burn brightly for the rest of our life? No, even the believer is like a piece of green, wet wood. And God catches flame to our lives with his love. But if it weren't for God continually working, this very imperfect Christian would just smolder and go out. So it is required that God would continually fan us into flame. Think about it. How many times have you listened to a sermon or gone to a conference or just read the Bible in your own quiet time and there's been this flame? And you think to yourself, a bit naively, I will never be like a smoldering chunk of wood again. I will burn brightly for Christ. And within hours, something distracts you and the heart grows cold. The cost of Christ is in front of you and the heart grows cold. And God has to constantly maintain that. It's not just that we're like a piece of green wood, but we are in a world that's fallen. So it's like being a piece of green wood in a damp, drizzly atmosphere. And every truth of Christ that ought to just catch your heart on fire, everywhere you look, there are things around you that just seem to snuff it out. So Christian, you're not just a created being. You're a created being who's fallen. And even with God at work in you, Where you live and what you are requires that God would continually help you. Let me give you another reason. The sheer amount of ground that you have to take in order to be an overcomer, all right? So if you think about wars and that you read about in school, usually they come with maps, don't they? So there's World War I, there's World War II, there's Korea, but a very different map there between World War II and Korea. Then there's Vietnam. And so when you think about wars, I mean, we can't help thinking about them without thinking of maps. Now, in the war, the spiritual battle that has been raging since Genesis chapter 3 and will ultimately result in the conquest of all creation and everything being put under the feet of Jesus of Nazareth and Christ, Paul says, then turning and handing everything over to the Father. There's a map, but the map is extensive. In fact, it's everything. Think about what must be taken. How much land? I mean, if you're a soldier and you're asking your superiors, okay, how much further do we have to go? I mean, when can we stop? Well, and he shows you the map and there's just no boundaries. There's no end. How much ground has to be taken by the Christian in this battle? Well, think of it. All of you. Are you Christ's? Has he bought you? Has he freed you? Then every aspect of you, that means your thoughts and your choices, the things you plan, your ambitions, the way you talk to each other, the way you act in front of your parents or your fellow church members, and the way you act when you're around people that don't love Christ, and the way you act when the door is shut and no one's watching. Every moment of every day, every place that you go, every relationship you have, it's like ground that a soldier has to take, and every inch of it is presently occupied by the enemy. And he will contest every friendship. You come to Christ, you embrace his claims, your life is made new, you turn to your friends, you want that friendship to be affected by Christ, and they don't want that friendship to be affected by Christ, and they're confused that you're different. Every friendship will be contested ground. Not only all of you, but all of humanity. We're called to bring the gospel to every lost individual. We're called to bring the great truths of God to every nation. Don't forget the cosmic picture. Isaiah chapter 49. Christ, in this prophetic passage, says to the Father, I have labored in vain. It's all been for nothing. Look at the people turning away from me. And the Father's wonderful promise there is this. It's too small of a thing for you to rescue just Israel. All nations are going to be impacted by your work. Kings will come and serve you. In Romans chapter 8, Christ is seen in his glory, coming at the end of time, calling all people to judgment. And as he is clothed in his glory, he clothes his church in his glory. And there's a new heavens, a new galaxies, new universe, a new earth is created. Every square inch of the universe is his. But it's peopled by folks who are his enemy. When you bring the gospel to your friends, when you bring the gospel to the people you work with, when you bring the gospel to your children or your next door neighbor, you are quickly amazed to find that they are uninterested in the best news that you could share. That they may mock your claims. That they are antagonistic to your king. Every person you bring the gospel to will be won with a battle. We see this at the beginning of Christianity. How does a person become a Christian? Well, you just join the church, get baptized, repeat a prayer. Well, that may all be there. But really, from God's perspective, how does a person become a Christian? The Lord Jesus Christ takes the field of battle. He becomes one of us. He obeys in our place. He suffers in our place on the cross. So that now a perfect righteousness can be offered to the worst person. And a cleansing that removes every stain is given. But it was by a great act of violence. Paul says he trampled your enemies on the cross. Colossians chapter 2. There's also the work of the Holy Spirit within you. He conquered you. And that's the way it will be to the very end of Christianity. I know that in earthly wars, we don't draft old people, right? So if we go to war, as humiliating as it is to me, I wouldn't be drafted, would I? I'm too old. But do you think that the spiritual enemy cares how old you are? Do you think that following Jesus Christ becomes easier as you get older? With a failing body? With a failing mind? With the mounting, accumulating cares of life? With a growing list of people that you love and they're breaking your heart? You must put armor on and take a sword in your hand and fight for every inch of the ground, all the way to the end. Every Christian arrives at the end of the battle, having given and received many blows. So Christian, think about it. The sheer number of our enemies and the ground that has to be taken, every bit of it contested. You're going to have to go get strengthened by God. Let me give you another reason. You have to pursue a war in which there can never be a ceasefire or a truce. There will be an end, but no truce or ceasefire. Now, I'm not saying that we can't act like we have a ceasefire. So you can say to the enemy, okay, time out. You ever do that as a kid, you know? You're playing war or something. Time out, base. You can't do that spiritually. You can say to the enemy, time out. All right, let's quit this fight. And you can quit fighting. But he will not. And you will be destroyed. If you call for a temporary truce with the enemy, you find yourself in that temporary truce, a traitor against Christ. Think about it. Every sin you sheltered in your heart, that you protected against God's own words, against God Himself, the self-centered sins, self-centeredness, self-indulgence, self-preservation, self-promotion, all those hyphenated idols, every little thing you kept for yourself and said to God, you can have everything else, but you can't have this. It has to be dragged out and put to death. Think of this. The sins that you have protected against God for so many years that they now wear a mask of an old friend. And you can't even imagine life without that thing in your life, though you know it displeases God, that it's not like Christ. You'll have to drag it out and kill it. The thing that you've been hoping in to promise you happiness, this sin that you're a little embarrassed of, you're not very proud of yourself, but you think I've got to have it to be happy, it'll have to be poured out and killed. And when you do, every one of them, the ugly ones and the respectable ones, will cry out and plead and tell you that they're harmless, that they're small, that you're overreacting, and you don't need to kill them. They will beg you to delay the execution. Never has any human in some wretched prison begged for their life like every one of your sins will beg you. It will sound so reasonable, so noble. The pitiful pleading will grip your heart. And A.W. Tozer years ago said, it's like sometimes you have to take a knife and cut out part of your own flesh. You will need strengthening from God to pursue an irreconcilable war against the very things that you thought you needed for happiness. Let me give you another one. You must pursue this war as a creature, as a fallen creature in a fallen world. You must do it when there's so much ground to be taken and every inch has an enemy on it. And you must do it irreconcilably without any ceasefire or truce. And you must do it sometimes without any moral support. Now, I'm glad to say it's not always that way. There are times where you labor as a believer to put old sins to death. And your closest friends, the Christians in your home maybe, or in your church or at work, they see you struggle and they say things to you that really help. But sometimes it's not that way. Sometimes you have to do it without any moral support. You embrace Christ. You look at the things in your life which are not like Christ, and you start to put them to death. And it's hard work, and you have to get strength from God. And the people that once admired you for being such a level-headed great guy or such a nice lady, now they don't admire you because your choices confuse them. They don't understand. They go to church, but they don't think that that's necessary. They say they believe in Jesus, but they're not killing that sin either. And so they start to say things like this. Well, you got real religious and you kind of become a bit of a fanatic, or you went to that church and they made you a nut. Well, that is possible, but what if it's just that they only have religion in name only, and they don't understand why you would be so uptight about the enemies of Christ in your own soul? In our nation's history, we've had wars that at the end of the war, when the soldiers came home victoriously, there were parades. World War II. We've also had wars where the same type of men went and they fought and risked their lives, and they came back to protests. Think of Vietnam. Christians, sometimes when you fight, there are other believers around you that are very encouraging. And sometimes all the religious culture around you looks at you in protest. Why are you so unreasonable? And you cannot put your sword down and quit fighting, even though the example of the Christian culture around you dampens your zeal. You must go to God and get strength, even when no one around you thinks that you're doing the right thing. And that's easy to say at church, isn't it? But there are friends that you care what they think about you. There are family members that you care what they think about you. There are coworkers, you care what they think about you. And it's very difficult to keep fighting when people that you admire look at you and scratch their head and say, why are you doing all that? Let me give you another reason. Sometimes you have to fight not when the people around you in the culture, our religious culture, don't understand, but when things within your own army happen that would steal every reason you have to fight. They would steal your courage. Let me give you just a few examples. Think about this. What do you do when you are in the thick of the fight? When you're praying for the conversion of someone? When you're talking to someone who seems to be drifting as a Christian? And it may cost you your friendship to say those things. When you're struggling with your own heart sins and you're not willing to let them live there unmolested, but you want to put them to death, and then true Christians around you have quit the fight temporarily, have just kind of called a ceasefire, which I said we're not allowed to do. Years ago, I think I've mentioned this before, but there's a man that attended church here, Roy Sintner. Don's brother-in-law. Roy Sintner was in World War II, and I told you that his dad said Sintners don't get drafted, they always volunteer, so he marched to sundown and volunteered him for World War II. Roy fought in, if I'm right, in Northern Africa. And so it was part of an offensive that was both British and American, joint forces. So you had the two camps side by side. A funny note is that the Americans in North Africa were given boxer shorts that were tan to blend in with the desert. And so when they washed their undergarments and hung them on the line to dry, it looked like the desert. And the Brits had bright white boxer shorts. And so when they washed their underclothes and hung them out to dry, they were quite noticeable. And the Germans bombed them. Roy said after one bombing of the British camp, they figured out what the problem was. And the American soldiers woke up the next morning and all their underwear was missing off the line. So they had to share. Not sure how that worked. Roy said that fighting with the British was unusual because, now, it wasn't the worst of the fighting, but they were constantly fighting. So there's artillery going off, and Roy ended up having to come home with shrapnel stuck in him from a bomb. And so as they're fighting, and you can hear the guns on your side shooting, and the guns over there are shooting, and suddenly, he said, 10:30 every morning, that side got quiet. And they would think, what happened to our allies? And he said, the Brits were pulling out these little tiny stoves and making tea. Now, Roy said that, you know, he laughed about it then. I don't know what he said back then. He probably couldn't be repeated in the pulpit. But it's one thing when the Brits make tea for a while and say, we're having a break here. It's another thing when you're a Christian and your family is on the rocks and you're pleading with God. And the people you work with mock Christ's claims. And you're pleading with God. And you look in the mirror. And the old sins that you thought you had put to death have come back. And you're pleading with God. And you're in the thick of the fight. And the blows just don't quit coming. And you look around at your fellow believers and everything gets silent. And you see that they've decided it's time to take a break. Sometimes you have to be like the prophet Samuel with King Agag, who was supposed to be put to death, the king of the Amorites. And King Saul and all the noblemen and the princes of the land decided that Agag could be spared. And you know the story. God sends Samuel to say some things to King Saul about his disobedience. And when he walks into the palace, there's King Saul. There's all the nobles and everyone. And there's King Agag, who's not been put to death like God commanded. So Samuel, as an old preacher, has to get a sword and hack Agag to pieces in front of everybody. Sometimes you're going to have to hack your sins to pieces in front of all your friends that are genuine believers. And they may have decided to call a truce with that sin, but you cannot. It's not easy. Sometimes it's not just that other Christians around you seem to have quit fighting. It's you can be demoralized by what we call friendly fire. So that's when we accidentally bomb our own people or shoot our own people. All right. So Stonewall Jackson shot by one of his own soldiers. When we were in Great Britain, we met a lot of the old generation that remembered World War II or were alive or fought during World War II. And, you know, and they were they usually liked Americans. They were very grateful. They never forgot that we came a little slow, but we came. But sometimes they would tell me about the friendly fire. They would say, well, yes, you came, but sometimes you bombed us. Maybe it was because it was tea time. I don't know. But friendly fire in the spiritual world, what's it look like? You personally, you as a parent in your home, as a Christian in the workplace, you feel very clearly that God would have you obey in a certain way, and it's very costly. And other Christians don't get it. And maybe they're mistaken. Maybe they don't understand. And they say things about you that hurt. And they don't even know that how badly it damages you. And it just steals all the desire to fight. You think, even my Christian friends think I'm wrong here, and you just want to sit down. Let me give you a third example of how things in the army can discourage us. And it's the worst. It's when a person deserts and goes to the enemy. Now, we've seen this in history. A person, there'll be a famous traitor, you know, a Benedict Arnold. So imagine a person in World War II. He sells out and he goes to the Germans, and then the Germans put him on radio or television. And he does something kind of like this. They treat him like a prince. And so he says, wow, I mean, these Germans are really nice people. We've misunderstood them. Our political leaders have misrepresented the situation. We shouldn't even be fighting this war. They're nice people. It's very demoralizing. But I think that's nothing compared to the fact, to the event that when you're fighting as a believer and you're struggling against sins and you're struggling to bring the gospel to people that don't want it and you're laboring in prayer for other believers that are drifting, and it's in the church that there's a fight. It's in home there's a fight. At work there's a fight for Christ's honor. And you think, well, at least so-and-so has been rescued. And you turn and your friend that you thought loved the Lord lays down all of his armor and walks over to the other side. And then you start hearing around town, you hear from mutual friends that they say things like this. Well, they take such an extreme view of things. Or why do they say that? Or actually, look, the world's a nice place. We don't need to fight against this. Cultural religion is fine. The good that is done when a person embraces Christ and straps on the armor and fights beside you, it's wonderful. But the damage that's done when they lay down their weapons and prove that they're false and walk over to the enemy and say, you know, you really shouldn't be fighting against all this, I think that's much worse. So, Christian, even in the army of Christ, Sometimes people quit fighting, and it's demoralizing. Sometimes Christians say things or do things in a way that harms you, and they may not even know it, and it's demoralizing. And sometimes people desert Christ and prove that they never were Christians, and it's demoralizing. But you're not allowed to quit fighting. And so you're going to have to go to a God, to the God, and get strength. Can I give you one more? You have to battle even when God Himself seems to have withdrawn from the field of battle and you feel that you're all alone. Unanswered prayers, confusing events, look at yourself, a lot of self-accusation, a lot of self-doubting. Perhaps God has deserted me because of my sins. Perhaps God has deserted me because of He saw the cowardice. Maybe God saw me cross over last night and go behind enemy lines and act like I was one of them again and then come back in shame. When I cry out to the Lord, there's no answer. When I ask Him for guidance, there's no answer. The Bible seems to be a dead book to me. Nothing seems to help. I don't know what to do. Isaiah chapter 50. The prophet compares Israel, an unfaithful servant, to Christ, the most faithful. And at the end, he gives advice to believers, to servants, to believers who are in the dark and they don't know what to do next. Listen to this. Who is among you that fears the Lord, that obeys the voice of His servant, that walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely on His God. There's the answer. What do you do when you're on a battlefield? And it's not that God has deserted His people, but there's so much noise and there's so much dust and there's so much sweat and blood and stench and fear and so much going on that when you look around, it seems like you're all alone and even Christ has deserted you. Well, what do you do? Isaiah chapter 50. I trust in the name of the Lord. I trust in His character. God, I know what You've said about Yourself is true, and I rely on Him. I think that's the hardest. And it's particularly difficult because the cure seems to go directly contrary to it. You're on a field of battle. You're a needy, created being. You are isolated from your own culture, many of your friends and family. Even Christians may mistake and misrepresent what you're doing. You have enemies within and enemies without, and every piece of land has an enemy on it. And then you turn to see where Christ is, and it seems like He's silent. What do you do? Well, strangely, you just go to Him, even though it seems like He's not paying attention. And you plead, for Your honor, get me what I need to obey You in this present moment. Well, that brings us to the how. How are we strengthened? As I said, you're probably going to be disappointed. Here's what I find. Sometimes you may be like me and you want some magic word that somehow I haven't found yet in the Bible. You know, and you think, well, it's probably in Greek. I don't know Greek. But the preacher's going to give it. I mean, he's getting there and he's going to say, now, this word in Greek actually means, and ta-da, it's like some magic scroll that the Ephesians had. And if you just get this little word into your mantra, everything changes and you're the victorious Christian. There is no word like that. Or maybe you're like me in other times. Okay, God, I've been kind of soft on myself and I've let myself drift and I know what I need to do. I need to get serious about following Christ. Now, I'm going to look. And in Ephesians chapter 6, because it talks about fighting, surely there's going to be this green beret list of things to do. The elite soldier. And it's going to be really hard, but I'm going to do it this time. And there is no list of really hard things to do for any elite soldier. The answer is so simple. Any child here could understand it. And by the grace of God, a child could do it. But the answer is so simple that every proud adult has trouble with it, understanding or doing it. And the answer is this. The command to go and get yourself strengthened is nothing more than a command to be active in your faith. Now, I don't mean like positive thinking. Just trust that it'll work out. What is faith? You're going to have to go to God and use any metaphor you want for faith in the Bible. You're going to have to lean on Christ. So you come to Him and the temptations are around you. And they have beaten you so many times, but you're no longer willing that Christ will be dishonored. And you're not going to give them protection any longer. So you go to God and you just lean on Him and you say to Him, I'm in a field of battle and I'm surrounded by temptations that have so often humiliated me and dishonored you. God, give me what I need in the present moment. Leaning, trusting, depending, receiving. So the command, you remember the present imperative? It's a passive. Christian, go and continue to go to Christ. Moment by moment through the day and consciously depend on Him. Talk to Him about the battle and ask Him to give you what you need in the present moment to obey Him in the present moment. And He will do it. I don't say that just because the Bible says it. I have been there so many times where I look at an enemy and I think, oh, there's just no hope. And I am beaten down beneath that temptation. And then there are other times the same enemy comes and I run to Christ and say, I feel like there's no hope, but that just cannot be true. I'm coming to You. You said this. You promised this. It's Your name that's at stake here. And how wonderfully I have found Him giving me everything I need to obey. Now, the hint there, of course, in the verse is to be strong in the Lord. We looked at that so much in Romans. When we embrace Christ, it's not just that He gets close to us. It's that the Spirit of Christ, it puts us into Him. That you're united to Jesus in a living union. That is, He is a constant supplier to you. I'm in Christ. Now, in Adam, before you were a Christian, you're in Adam, Paul says. All right? So think of it, just a very simplistic way. Adam got us into this mess by choosing sin, and we've followed his pattern ever since. But if you go to Adam for armor, he'll give you a lot of armor. But I'm warning you, it's like painted cardboard. It's like Hollywood props. It looks good. Things like this. Self-respect. Have you ever tried to motivate yourself to obey like that? I've heard parents say that. I remember a man talking with me about how he was raising his children. The man is not in this church, all right? But it's not that we wouldn't do it. But the man said this. He had two boys and they were getting into a tussle. And they were like, you know, 7 and 9 year olds. And he said to them, boys, you lack self-control. That's why you keep getting into fights with each other. Now, a baby doesn't have self-control, which is why we put a diaper on them. Do you need to have a diaper on you? Are you still a baby? And of course the boys are, no, I'm not a baby. So is that how you move yourself to obey? Self-respect, self-confidence, self-righteousness. All your willpower, all your knowledge, you can put on Adam's armor and you will be destroyed. Or you can go to Christ and say, God, if you're going to be honored in my life, if you're going to be honored in my home, in my marriage, in my children, if you're going to be honored in my workplace, if you're going to be honored at Christ Church, I'm going to need you to give me the strength you promised to the weakest of believers. It's not an option. And because you've told me to come, I'm not just asking. God, by your own kindness, according to the integrity of your character, I'm demanding, give me what I need to do what you've given me to do today on a field of battle. Now, before we leave the topic this morning, I do have to give you two warnings. Or that is two enemies you have to constantly avoid. There are two things that will bar all access to the God that would give you strength for obedience. Okay? One is pride, and the other is doubt. Now, pride's simple. If you feel that you're pretty strong and that you can handle the particular thing that's in front of you at this present moment, you just will never go to Christ for strength, will you? I mean, you'll kind of send a message to Him and say, I got this. Just watch. I'll make you proud. And so not being strengthened by God, even though the armor's perfect, you'll find whenever the enemy's ready, he'll have you. But that's pride. Pride just doesn't go to God for strength. We just kind of take our Bible verses and do our best. But then there's doubt. And there's a lot of reasons for doubt. There could be the constant sorrows that a Christian encounters. And what you say, you know, what you hear in your mind is something like this. Well, come on, wake up. The reason you're so miserable is because I don't think God really likes you anymore. I mean, how else do you explain this? Or you look at your life and you see the sins that you've committed, the shameful choices, the unwillingness to forgive, the unwillingness to love, the unwillingness to give yourself, and all your excuses suddenly seem paper thin, and things are getting hard in the Christian life, and you think this, I know why he's abandoned me. I know why he won't give me strength. It's because I'm such a lousy soldier. And so he won't. So I really doubt if I come to him right now that he'd give me a favorable reception. If you doubt that God is willing or able to strengthen you to fight his war, his way, for his honor, then you will be so reluctant to go. I mean, you could just look at your prayer life to see if this is what's plaguing you right now. Christian, I'm not speaking to the unbelieving church member. Christian, what's your prayer life look like? Frequent access to God, going over and over. Is there a well-beaten path to Christ? Or is there this reluctant standing at a distance because you doubt that he's willing and able? You will have to put that to death, or you will not get the strength you need. Well, let me give you two things in conclusion. First, do you see the power and the wisdom of God in our salvation? When Paul says to the Corinthians, Christ and the gospel of Christ, it's the power of God and the wisdom of God. He doesn't just say it's the love of God. Why use those words? Well, obvious, isn't it? When you look at the life and death and resurrection and rule of Christ, there's power and there's a perfect military wisdom there. But it's not just back then, it's right now. The work of Christ from heaven, in the believer, in a church, is still a picture of God's power and wisdom. When you think about how God provides strength for obedience, and all the things we've looked at just this morning quickly, do you not see the power of God there? Do you not see the wisdom of God there? Think about it. God does this in a way that you receive everything you need to live the happiest and best life right now for His glory. But he also does it in a way that shows everyone who watches you not how great you are at being a Christian, but how great he is at rescuing you. Which is better? Which is a better picture of God to the world? You coming to Christ, repentant, believing, coming to God through his Son, and God dumping into this giant spiritual container of your life everything you're going to need for the rest of your life and one big gift. Boom! It's right there. And then you use it and you're wise and careful and you use it all your life and the people see what a great change is in you. Or would this be a clearer picture of God? You come, God brings you to himself, washes you, clothes you, promises you everything you need. And then this king, instead of putting countless dollars in your bank account, this king gives you still just as much. But day by day, he walks alongside you and asks you, what do you need? And he's involved in your life. And so everyone can see that God isn't just rich, but that he is a God that really knows his people and loves him. Now, we might like the other way. We might like God to just drop everything into our bank account. Imagine children traveling with parents, okay? Now, the Robinsons recently got to go to the UK, so I'm going to use them as an illustration. Now, what if Matt and Megan said, now we won't say, all right, we won't say to McShaney's too little. We won't even use Maggie. She's still a little too. What about Michaela? What if they say to Michaela, guys, we're going to the UK, and Michaela, we're giving you the wallet, and here's how much we have for the trip, and you can spend it whatever way you think's best to give us the happiest, best trip. Michaela may be very excited, but if she's an old enough girl to understand, after a while, she starts worrying. What if I blow it? What if I spend too much money on day one, and then day 20, we don't have anything left? What if we have to row a boat back to America? Then everyone will hate me forever. Christian, do you want God to give it all to you at first? One old writer said this, if God gave it to us like this, all the strength we need in one big lump sum, how fretful we would become, how worried. God, am I asking for too much forgiveness today? Have I come too many times? Am I asking for guidance too much? Am I praying for so-and-so too much? God, if I do all of that this year or next year, what about in 20 years? Will I still have anything left? How much better when the King himself travels with us and he keeps all the wealth in his perfectly wise hands and gives and gives and gives, and you never have to worry that you're misspending it, and he doesn't ever give it to you in a way that will damage you. Go to him and get strengthened for battle. So Christ Church, what are we? A barracks? Somebody recently visited and they said, man, you guys meet for church in a castle. Is it a barracks? It's not a castle. Is it a barracks? Or is it an army surplus store? Come in. We'll talk to you about the clothes and the boots and the gun that Hudson Taylor used. And here's Robert Murray McShane. Here's George Whitfield. Here's Jonathan Edwards. Here's Martin Luther and John Calvin. Here's all the greats. And we kind of put on their clothes and talk a lot about their fights. But we don't actually fight. Barracks on a battlefield or army surplus store? Which will we be? Well, may the Lord help us to be barracks. Well, before we just have a moment of silence, let me read one of the passages where Paul gives a doxology in Romans. He says this, now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant to you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.